We're continuing our study in our Old Testament survey. If you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes. And it is a book for our day. It is, just really every scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness at every time throughout our lives. But in our particular age, I find that this particular book, this specific book, is especially beneficial in giving us direction and wisdom with how to live in our world. If you notice with me, first of all, just some of the basic background information. The title of the book comes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and they called this book Ecclesiastes, and that's how it got transliterated letter for letter, basically, over into English. That word Ecclesiastes is a translation of the Hebrew word Koheleth, which is a word you see if you have your Bible open. You'll notice there in the first and second verses, it's found elsewhere, but here it's found right at the beginning, the words of the preacher or the teacher or the assembler, the words of Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. And that's where the title comes from this one who's doing this instruction. It's about his instruction. He is the preacher. He is the speaker of the assembly, if you will, the speaker of the house, if you will. He is the one who's going to teach us through this book, and it's his writings that we're reading. But then that immediately brings us to our second question, the author of Ecclesiastes, and it's probably one of the many highly debated questions with regard to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a lot of debate. The popular view today is that Koheleth is someone who wrote like Solomon, but was not Solomon himself, somebody who wrote quite a bit later in Jewish history, based on some of the linguistic studies and other things that are said there. But you'll notice that Solomon's name never appears in the book. He only calls himself the preacher in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and again in verse 12, the preacher. The king of Israel, chapter 7, behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher. And even when we get finally to the end of the book, we come again in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. The preacher sought to find delightful words. And so we have this reference to the preacher, but he's not identified as a preacher, or with no name. Why use a pseudonym? Well, some people say, well, he used a pseudonym because he kind of wanted to appear to be like Solomon, but distance himself from Solomon. And so that he made it clear he wasn't being a falsehood. Others said, if he's really a fake and he wants people to think he's Solomon, why didn't he just use Solomon? And so this language goes back and forth. Basically, it seems that those who are orthodox, now there's lots of unorthodox people who are looking for ways to dismiss the scriptures. And so they're constantly looking for anything that they can question, because then they can dismiss the whole chapter. Some even say that the whole book is to be dismissed because at the end, he corrects everything. And this is what the true writer wanted to say, fear God and keep his commandments, and everything that this other guy said is wrong. And then somebody said, why would you do that, write a whole book, and why would the scriptures contain a whole book of error just so that at the end they could correct it? That didn't make much sense. But that's how far people go to try to find a way to try to dismiss the book. But it really has to do with trying to address the difficulties found in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've read it in the past, you know you've come across those passages where you go, really? Don't be righteous over much? I thought my righteousness was supposed to be greater than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. So which is it? So they're trying to wrestle with these seeming contradictions in the book. And so some say, well, there's multiple writers, you see. There's multiple editors, and one took this section, another took that section. And others are trying to say, well, no, it's just okay for us to have contradictions in life because it's just telling us the way life is. Well, it is telling us the way life is. But basically, as much as I've read on this, I come back to the same posture every time I read it and every time I go back through the book. The simplest, and I think the most natural way to view this book is Solomon wrote the book. He uses literary devices like speaking in the third person rather than in the first person. And so he writes about himself, as it were. We've got that elsewhere in the scriptures. When you read about the son of David, king in Jerusalem, twice, you think, okay, who was the son of David who was actually king in Jerusalem? Well, that pretty much sounds like Solomon. And everybody says he's pretending to be Solomon, so why not just have Solomon write the book? Solomon, as it says in chapter 1, verse 16, it fits this description. It says, "Behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me." And I'd say, well, there was only one. Well, there was one and there was possibly others, but he's just a matter of just saying, you know, I'm just the wisest man that's ever lived. And who was the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ? According to the scriptures, this title seems to go to Solomon. Many similarities in this book, especially chapters 7 through 10, where you have the Proverbs, which are very similar to what we have in the book of Proverbs, which was written primarily, as we saw, by Solomon. So when was it written by Solomon, if Solomon wrote it? Well, here's the Jewish tradition. Solomon wrote Song of Solomon in his early years, that's the Song of Songs, expressing a young man's love. He wrote Proverbs in his mature years, manifesting a middle-aged man's wisdom. And he reportedly wrote Ecclesiastes in his declining years, revealing an old man's sorrow. Or I would say, an old man's, as we'll see, reflections. And so I think the author of Ecclesiastes is most likely Solomon in his old age, looking back over his life, expressing something of a measure of repentance, a measure of self-evaluation in light of the truth. I think that's the best way for me to understand it. If you think somebody else wrote it, fine. Just don't dismiss the scripture as an actual word from God, giving true wisdom, heavenly wisdom, to guide and direct your steps. Well, let's look then at the genre and the style of writing. The genre and the style of writing. So the genre, this is wisdom literature, and this particular book is lumped very often with Job and Proverbs. And so you have Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. In the book, as I've already mentioned, there's many Proverbs, and so there's there's an explicit purpose to instruct. If you notice with me, chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, it makes it very plain. This is why we have this book. It's for the purpose of instruction. 9 through 14 of chapter 12. "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." So it's clear he's meaning for this to be an instruction, that which is designed to guide and direct. Now, it's helpful that we understand, and I was going back through this as I was going over this material, and realizing, you know, it's helpful that we understand what wisdom is. We talk about this as being wisdom literature. Well, what is wisdom? Well, I want to read a definition of wisdom, and I want you to give me what you believe is a fair evaluation of this definition. What's right with it? What's wrong with it? All right? So listen carefully. Everybody got their ears on. All right, here we go. "Wisdom is the result of practical experience and the careful observation of both the natural and human worlds. Out of all of the chaos of experience, wisdom finds customary orders in the world, ways in which human beings and natural phenomena ordinarily behave. Its aim, then, that is wisdom's aim, is to teach men and women these orders, and I put that in quotes because the writer does, so they may know how to act in harmony with the world around them. All right, so what is good about that definition? All right, Frank? No, I want to know what's good about it. What's good about that definition? from a commentary. Okay, so it teaches us to observe. Go to the ant, you sluggard, and observe her ways, right? So it teaches us to observe. And wisdom is certainly found through observation, right? What else?
It emphasizes the practical application of knowledge.
Okay, it emphasizes a practical application. It's to teach us how to live, how to function. What else?
Something mentioned about experience. If you touch a stove and get burned, you learn not to touch it.
Okay, wisdom often comes with gray hairs, or no hairs, or both. Right? So through experience, we learn wisdom. And so we can learn from the wise. We should listen to those who have more experience than us. So here's some of the things. And what is it that it particularly looks for? Order and living in harmony. Fitting in with the way the world works. Right? And that's, I think, a good definition of wisdom. Now, what's wrong with it, Frank?
It's missing the one most important central element of wisdom, and that is the fear of God.
Okay. Because what is it emphasizing?
Human.
Human what?
Reason.
Reason looking at what?
Nature.
Human wisdom looking at nature. That's all it is, right? The whole thing is just about human nature and human experience looking at nature. You know, human wisdom comes from just observing nature, and somehow that gives us true wisdom. Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that's folly. Doesn't life tell you that? If I just keep looking around, things don't work the way they ought to. The order doesn't seem to actually happen the way it should, and there's disharmony rather than harmony. And so that's part of what the book is all about. And so, as Frank has highlighted, there's a central element missing. So here's another man who puts in that element. Wisdom is concerned with the correct ordering of life. That's true. Wise action is that which integrates people harmoniously into the order. That's true. The order God has created. The rules of life that prescribe how human beings must integrate themselves into that order, in other words, God's order, are the precepts of wisdom. So wisdom is being able to fit in and work within God's order. And that requires, fundamentally, as we've already seen, the fear of the Lord, and we'll see in just a little bit. So asking questions about nature of life and how to live life and fit into this world harmoniously, which God has created, is a good definition. The writer of Proverbs says that wisdom acts like goads, that is the prods to do what we're supposed to if we're sluggish, or like nails to hold us tight if we're drifting, as one man put it. So this is what we're learning in Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, in this wisdom literature, how to live harmoniously according to God's order in God's world. Now, there's a style associated with this particular writing, which is somewhat unusual. One man summarized the style of Ecclesiastes this way. The preacher wrote with logical clarity, with literary artistry, and I'm leaving out all the descriptions of what this means because I haven't got time to go through all the descriptions, and with intellectual integrity, or I would say honesty. Logical clarity, literary artistry, and intellectual integrity. Another man adds that if you read the book, it's very obvious that the book's overall tone is dark. The author's mood moves from frustration to depression at times. And then the question comes, what causes the writer's discouragement? It seems to be, or it is, excuse me, this writer, in this writer's estimation, it is his conviction that the meaning of life cannot be ascertained solely through experience and observation. Like Job, the book of Ecclesiastes confirms the notion that the Lord defines meaningful life. Without the Lord, it's all meaningless, empty, empty, empty. And so as we look at the style of writing, it's clear it's proverbial. If you just turn to chapter 7 quickly, you can see we have some of these proverbs-like statements. Chapter 7, just verse 1, a good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go into the house of mourning than to go into the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. And so these are these proverbs, and there's a number of them in this particular section. Proverbs, pithy statements about how to live life in God's order, which if applied, even without a fear of God, will make life easier, because you'll fit into God's order better. But that's not their ultimate purpose, because they're not meant to be lived without the fear of the Lord. But there's some proverbial statements. But then it's also meant to be instructive, as we've already seen. If you notice with me in chapter 5, the author gets really, at times, very personal with the people to whom he's writing. And he gets into the second person mode. It's either plural or singular at different times. But here, guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Verse 2, do not be hasty in word or impulsive in heart. Verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. You see, he's very personal, and he speaks to their hearts. He wants them to have a right heart. As we saw in chapter 7, the living take it to heart. And so he wants to govern and direct their hearts by the truth, the truths that he's setting forth, things which he has learned himself the hard way. Notice with me the end of chapter 7, beginning at verse 25. I directed my heart to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolishness of madness. And I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. One who is pleasing to God will escape from her, but the sinner will be captured by her. Behold, I have discovered this, says the preacher, adding one thing to another, to find an explanation, which my soul, still seeking but have not found. I have found one man among a thousand, but I have found a woman. Now, I have not found a woman among these all. Behold, I have found this, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. This is his own wrestlings, and he wants this child, this person that he describes, and it's described in the end, my son. He wants to get this impart to them. He wants to impart instruction to them. He wants them to be wise. But probably the most unique aspect to the style of this particular book is its contemplative nature. There is a reflecting by the author on the meaning of life. But he does that by reviewing and evaluating his own past. He doesn't just stand back, like in the book of Proverbs so much, and just give principles for wise living. And it's not a conversation like we have in the book of Job, going back and forth between opposing worldviews. But it's a contemplation of a man who's thinking about his own life. Look with me at chapter 1 again, notice verse 13. I set my heart, and I'm translating that, the New American Standard has mind, but the Hebrew word is heart. I have set my heart, my inner being, thoughts, affections, whatnot, just my wrestlings. I have set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. Verse 16. I said to my heart, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after wind. There's a profound contemplation and reflectiveness going on, a reflection going on here. And this continues throughout the book. We see it again in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. I said to myself, to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Verse 3, I explored with my heart how to stimulate my body with wine while my heart was guiding me wisely. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, again, continue this. I said to my heart, God will judge. I said to my heart, concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested. And again, he does this throughout the book. And I think this is something of what gives us an understanding of some of the difficult passages. Now, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. There is no question about it. There are parts that are very challenging to understand. And I urge you, if reading the book of Ecclesiastes, don't get hung up on those. If it's difficult, set it aside and go on. There's so much else to learn from the book. We get caught up on trying to untangle every knot. It's like me in cleaning up our house. My wife can clean our entire house, top to bottom, spotless, in the time it takes me to organize one drawer. But that drawer is so neat. Every knot is untied. Everything is lying in its perfect place. It's all right there. But we can do that with our Bibles sometimes. We get so caught up in untangling the knots, we miss what Ecclesiastes is trying to help us understand. So don't do that when you read Ecclesiastes. But if you think about it this way, think about Ecclesiastes as sitting with your great-great-great-grandfather and talking to him about his life as an immigrant or as a man from another country or his life on the farm. And he's reflecting on how he lived his life. And somewhere in there, God converted him. And so there's a whole lot of history that's unconverted or tied up in all kinds of unwise knots. And then there's this change that takes place. And so he's going and telling you about this. And sometimes he's telling you about how he thought about it. Sometimes he's talking as though he's still living it. And he's telling you how he thought when he was in it. And if you notice some of those passages that we read where it talked about him talking to his heart, they were all past tense. I said to my heart. And so there are times when he was living under the sun as though God did not exist, a practical atheist at times. And he's talking about, this is how I thought when I was there. So some of those passages, like I think that passage that says, don't be righteous overmuch, is a worldly wise man's perspective. He's talking about, this is what I thought when I was going through this. Don't be too wise. Don't be too righteous. Don't be too wicked. Just kind of find that middle road. Well, that's how a worldly man looks at life. And so Solomon's telling us, well, that's kind of how I thought when I was back there. He's not saying that's how we ought to think. That's how he did think. And so that's some of the knots that we find ourselves getting into. We'll come back to that. So it's this contemplative element that I think really brings it to life in a sense. I just encourage you to think of it in terms of sitting at the feet of Solomon, the aged, hearing him talk to his grandsons, as it were. Here's how I lived my life and lessons you can learn from me, from my past. So then we come to the theme of Ecclesiastes and the meaning, which is the meaning of life. Some have said they can't find a theme. There's too many themes in it. But I think it's pretty obvious that one of the major themes is finding meaning in life. And so we have these phrases, which are significant, extremely important. We have this phrase, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And you have this word being used, vanity, or translated futility, or meaninglessness, or nothingness, as it's found. There's the theme right there in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, is he talking as the godly wise man? Is this how he knows how life ought to be, lived in the fear of God? Well, no, because notice verse 3. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? And so that's the next phrase, which is so important. You need to understand that phrase, under the sun. Under the sun means I'm looking at life as though there's nothing beyond the sunrise and the sunset. There's nothing outside of this natural world. And so when he's talking about being under the sun, you can say this is how life is, as though God were not there, the atheist or living as a practical atheist. So one of the things I would encourage you to do if you want to study the book of Ecclesiastes is to begin by going through and underlining everywhere you see that phrase, or highlighting that phrase, or do like I do and print out the text and go through and make it color-coded. So everywhere that appears, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. And then you'll have a category. How's he thinking and what's he writing about at that point in time? And there's some other phrases that also highlight this. It's striving after wind. Verse 14, for instance. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. It appears again in verse 17. I realized that this also is striving after wind. And have you ever tried to catch the wind? Chase down the wind? I'm going to grab that. I mean, just you're trying to grab that leaf that's, you know, you've been raking the yard and the wind comes up. There's just that one leaf and you're chasing and just keep... Try just to grab the wind itself. He's saying that's what life is like, living under the sun as though God doesn't exist. You're trying to catch the wind. Another word that he uses to describe this is folly or fool. We see that again in verse 17 and various parts of the book. That word is highlighted more than others. It comes up in chapter 2, the last half, quite a bit, and later on when talking about wisdom as a contrast to wisdom, fool or folly. And this is, as I said, living as if this universe is all there is, all there ever will be, or excuse me, if this universe is, all there ever was, or all there ever will be. If that's how you're living, then you're living under the sun. That's what he's saying. It's living as though you're an atheist, or I think it's important to understand, or living as a practical atheist, which is what we as Christians tend to do at times, isn't it? We live as though God doesn't really exist. But then, the other thing I would encourage you to do is after you've highlighted all of those things and vanity of vanities and striving after wind and under the sun and fools and follies, you got all that underlined, then go through and highlight everywhere it mentions God. Because everywhere he mentions God, there's a note of, it's like the sun breaking through the clouds. And he wants you to stop and say, oh, wait a minute. God changes everything. And so that's the other part of the understanding of this theme. God changes everything. As Paul House says, like Job, the book of Ecclesiastes confirms the notion that the Lord defines meaningful life. The Lord defines meaningful life. Or as another writer, Derek Kidner, wrote, the fear of the Lord is the beginning or first principle of wisdom. In one form or another, this truth meets us in all the wisdom books. We saw it in Proverbs. It can be found in Job chapter 28, seen throughout the Psalms. But then especially here again in Ecclesiastes, notice with me chapter 12. This is the most notable mention of the fear of the Lord, chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. But this isn't the only place he mentions the fear of God. He mentions it in chapter 7. In chapter 7 and verse 18, it is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them. So the fear of God is, in the word, the thing that untangles the knots for us. That's the thing we need to keep our minds fixed upon. Or it's found in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. And so there's a little bit of sanity in the midst of all of the living under the sun. God changes everything. So there are no simple answers to the messiness of this world. And that's important for us to understand. But faith in God, faith in the true and living God, faith in the true and living God through Jesus Christ, and living by that faith gives a way forward even in the darkness and the difficulty. And that's the point of the wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes. So now let's look at some of the purposes. We've highlighted some of this already, but let me just now bring it all together here under the purposes. As I said, Solomon is writing in his old age, reflecting upon his life, drawing out lessons, sometimes speaking as how he viewed life when he was living under the sun. Sometimes he's evaluating his life while he's living under the sun. Sometimes he's recording for us as the wise old man what he should have thought and what he now knows better as he looks at that lifestyle. So what's the practical or ethical purpose of the book? Well, it's an exposé of secular humanism. It's an exposé of a secular worldview, a secular mindset. That is a mindset that lives as though there's nothing but the world. It is helpful, one man writes, to keep in mind that wisdom literature often tries to convey how to think rather than what to think. And this particular case is teaching us how to think in this, what it could be considered a philosophy of life. It's a textbook on true philosophy of real life. The book also gives us, another man says, a good idea of the worldview of its intended readers. The teacher addresses people whose view is bounded by the horizons of this world. He meets them on their own ground and proceeds to convict them of its inherent vanity. This is further borne out by his characteristic expression under the sun. So he meets them where they're standing. You see, this is so important, brethren, when we're getting involved in evangelism. If you're talking to somebody about the gospel, you don't want to present something that sounds like pie in the sky, completely irrelevant to where they presently live, as though, you know, all the pains you're going through really don't mean anything. No, they really are pains, and they really are important, and we need to meet the people where they are, recognize the messiness of our world, recognize that it's difficult to untie all those knots, but we have an answer to way forward, even in the midst of all of the messiness of life. But we must acknowledge that life is messy. And it is. Even the Bible acknowledges that. I summarize this. I'll come back to this at the end. Solomon's basic principle is this. Do as I say, not as I did. Do as I say, not as I did. Now we say that, you know, when people say that, do as I say and not as I do, right? That's hypocrisy is what that is. That's not what he's saying. He says, listen, I've tested it. I blew it. Don't do that. Learn from me. And then the other aspect of the positive side of that then is pursue true wisdom. True wisdom remembers your Creator in the day of your youth, chapter 12 and verse 1. The fear of God and keep His commandments, chapter 12 and verse 13. Ecclesiastes exhorts those of us who are struggling with the nature of life's meaning and God's purposes to pursue genuine wisdom by allowing our thinking to be shaped integrally by a recognition of God as Creator, so that we can enjoy God's good gifts and obey His laws amidst the enigma of His purposes, the riddle. So in other words, Ecclesiastes exhorts us that in the midst of our struggling about where's the meaning of all this? I'm in the midst of this enigma. I'm in the midst of this riddle. I can't figure out what God's doing and why He's doing it and where He's going with this. True wisdom then sets a course that says, I'm going to trust this God who's ordering all these things and seek to fit in according to His rules and live according to those rules and orders within this world. Trusting Him by obeying him. So another man, Paul Howe, summarized it this way: God's gifts are to be enjoyed, and his divine boundaries are to be respected. His gifts are to be enjoyed. His boundaries are to be respected. He sets the boundaries both on what we can know and can't know. He sets the boundaries on where we should and shouldn't go. That's the practical. How about the doctrinal or theological? Well, there's a lot about God in this book. And true happiness is found with a recognition of God and an understanding of God. It's not a systematic theology, but it's a lived out theology, if you will. He's telling us how he went about life when God didn't exist. And then he says, you know what? But there's this God. And he describes God as creator. Chapter 12 and verse 1, he's explicitly called the creator. In chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's talked about the originator of all existence. Chapter 7 and verse 29, God made man upright. It talks about the original creation of man. God was involved in that. The book of Ecclesiastes also acknowledges God as the sovereign God, the governor of life. He gives men work to do. He gives them challenges in life. And those who are living without him, he lives, in a sense, at cross purposes with them so that their lives seem to be constantly frustrated. He's incomprehensible. Chapter 3 and verse 11 and elsewhere talks about how his ways are not fully understandable by man. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, except that which he reveals to them. And that's obvious, isn't it? Because the writer's actually saying, oh, I know that God exists, and I see how he's working these things out. He didn't find that by looking at the world. That was revealed to him. And that's how we come to know this God. It's through his revelation. He's also the righteous judge. Chapter 8, 13, and several other places, it notes that. This I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impresses me. That's chapter 9, excuse me. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And the very last verse, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil, will be brought to judgment. Now, Christology of this particular book is relatively challenging. And even those who preach that we should preach Christ everywhere in the Scriptures and should only find Christ and really overemphasize, in a sense, still find it difficult to preach from Ecclesiastes. But I thought one man's comments were extremely helpful. I think that the most appropriate way to find Christ in the book of Ecclesiastes is by way of analogy. That is, you see the teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes and you find that reflected or repeated or brought out even in fuller, clearer sense in the teaching of Jesus. And so, which makes sense because Jesus is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as we heard from the book of Colossians or from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He is our wisdom, the wisdom from God, the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Tell me what you think. What New Testament verses come to your mind as you hear these verses? Ecclesiastes 2, 18 and 19. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over the fruit of my labors for which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. What verses come to mind when you think of laboring this life and everything coming to nothing? Any of Jesus' words stand out? Kim?
Let the rich man who built bigger barns.
All right, Luke chapter 12, the rich man who built bigger barns. So I'll just lay up for myself greater wealth and I'll find bigger barns. And he says, thou fool. Jerry.
What should it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?
All right, so what should it profit a man if he gained the whole world? Mark chapter 4, I believe it is, verse 38, or chapter 8, verse 38. So it's And then there's Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Now see, this is Jesus, as it were, clearly, more fully, in one sense, articulating these particular truths. There's a sense also in which Christ suffered the vanity of this world, didn't he? He knows what these struggles are like. He went through all of these things. He came into this world, which can be described as our living according to the futility of life inherited from our forefathers, and he experienced that, and in experiencing that, he came and he died. And he did that that we might be saved from that futility. He experienced that so that he can give us comfort in the midst of it. Hebrews 2:18, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Of all the good that we might have in the world, we could say again, beyond anything that is described as good here, the ultimate good is going to be found in Christ. Everything that we have has come to us, in some sense, from the hands of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever we have, at the end there's a reference to a shepherd being an instructor. Verse 11, the words of the wise man are like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. Is that the shepherd Jehovah of Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. New American Standard capitalizes the word shepherd. Could that then be a clearer understanding, the most clear goads that are given, and some of the strongest nails that hold us firm are those which are given to us in the person of the good shepherd? Well, there's certainly some tangent, some analogies that can be drawn from that, some strengthening of that. I'm not going to say that the writer of Ecclesiastes was talking about Jesus when he wrote that necessarily. The Holy Spirit knew that one was going to come who was going to call himself the Good Shepherd. So let's look at an outline of the text here. We've got the time that we have left here. An outline of the text. The simplest structure is the one you have there on the front page. I think you've got it. Is there a three-point outline on the front there? No, you don't. The simplest structure is this. There's a prologue. That's in the third person. That's verses 1 through 11. And that's where he tells us, states his purpose of the letter, or purpose for the book. And then there's a middle section, which is in the first person. It's the autobiographical reflective section. And that goes from chapter 1:12 to chapter 12, verse 8. So the prologue, the problem stated, as one man put it. The middle part, the problem studied, chapter 1:12 through 12:8, and then the problem solved. And that's the end, chapter 12:9 to 14. That's called the epilogue. Now, before I go any further, let me just say there are two books that I want to recommend to you when it comes to Ecclesiastes. There are a lot of books that you could read. There's a lot of commentaries out there. Some of them have more benefit in different areas than others. And probably the two books that I could most highly recommend with regard to Proverbs are Sinclair Ferguson's The Pundit's Folly, in which he doesn't really give you a commentary on Ecclesiastes as much as he does take major themes, important themes, and draws them out from the book of Ecclesiastes. And I would encourage you to get that, read through that. Sinclair Ferguson is brilliant in summarizing and simplifying things. And then the second one is in the Wellen series, A Life Worth Living by Stuart Olliott. Again, a man who's a master at simplifying so much. And of all the big books that I've read, and I've read several of them, I haven't read all of them, I wish I could read more, but of the ones I've read, these are still the books that I would recommend and that I would go to if I want to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. Because they get to the heart of it, and they get to the heart of you. Well, now the outline of the book. Let's come to the back page there And this is my outline for working through the book of Ecclesiastes when I preach through it. Some of you may recall when I preach through it. If you didn't, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine. But here's the main themes, the way that I organize the themes. A lot of the writers have four sections to the book. Some have six. Some have just this random wandering. One guy tried to put it in very nice structure with the same number of verses in each one. And I think that's just forced. But here's just, it's clear you've got a prologue. You've got the theme, right? The theme is there meaning in life? And he first of all states it very plainly to us. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He just makes it plain. Things under the sun, if you live that way, this is what it's going to be like. And he draws out illustrations from this world, and he says, this is what it's like in this world. It's like the wind that blows and turns around and blows back the other way and turns around and blows the other way, but just never seems to get anywhere. Or the water that runs down into the ocean and just keeps running down into the ocean and running down into the ocean, and the ocean never gets full. And somehow that cycle just keeps going. He says, this is what life is like under the sun. And then for those who are history lovers, he says, there's nothing new under the sun. He says, oh, no, we've got all kinds of new things. Yeah, well, we keep progressing in our sinfulness. And we do progress somewhat in our knowledge as God helps man to better understand the world and such. And yes, there is, but in the bottom line, there's nothing new under the sun. We just keep going back through the same cycles when we live our lives, same struggles. And don't let a postmodernist tell you that the past doesn't have purpose and meaning for you. It's not true. We can learn from the past. We must learn from the past. Both positively and negatively. We must learn from our parents. Oh, young people, I wish I'd heard my dad more carefully when my dad told me, when I was your age, oh, here we go again. Okay, I won't have you put your hands up, but I know that that's what we think. Oh, yeah, Dad, you don't even remember. It was different when you were young. Yeah, it was different, but it wasn't different at the same time. And so that's why we now say to our children, well, never talk like my dad. But now we say to our kids, when I was your age, oh, wait a minute, I heard my dad say it. Right? And that's what, and there's nothing new under the sun. So we can learn. Let's learn from the past. So there's his basic theme. If you live as though God doesn't exist, expect the world to be filled with difficulty. Expect the world to be vain. Expect the world to be empty. That's where you're going to end up. That's what you're going to be left with. That's it. Well, then he starts in chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 6, through 9, his search for meaning. His search for meaning. And Solomon here is the perfect scientist. He takes his scientific method as this philosophical scientist. He shows his credentials. He was king in Israel. He was the wisest man who ever lived. He had all the wealth he needed. He had access to as many women as he wanted. He could pursue any option he wanted to pursue. And this wasn't just somebody trying to pretend. This is where it just starts falling apart for me. I can't imagine. If this is just somebody trying to pretend, even Solomon could. No. This is Solomon saying, you know what? It wasn't there. I tried. I tried every one of those particular ways that you could imagine. I tried wine. I tried women. I tried work. I tried wealth. I tried construction. I tried education. And in every single case, pursuing that as though God didn't exist was empty. Now, every one of those can be pursued as though God, if you know that God does exist, and you live as though they are gifts from God, and you can do it for the glory of God, under the fear of God, you can then do every one of those things. Even pursuing women, as long as it's singular. Right? The fact of the matter is that these things are meant for our good. And there is good to be found in them. So that takes us from chapter 1:12 through chapter 2:26, where he goes through this grand experiment. But then he comes to chapters 3 through 6, and we find that under the sun there's a lot of challenges. There's the tyranny of the time. The tyranny of time. This, that. And whether this is talking about the way God actually orders it for good, as I think of this and then think of that, or whether this is just the rat race. tick-tock. This comes and that comes and this comes and that comes. And every time you think you've got it figured out, it's switching. The fact of the matter is, he says they were constantly, we are time-bound creatures. And the way time works is we are driven by it, controlled by it, underneath it. And then there's societal vanity and sanity in chapter 4. There's injustice in the world. There's difficulties in the world. Men act like beasts, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. There's a painful reality. The world is filled with oppression. And it's hard to find a comforter in chapter 4. The painful reality. The passage is as brief as it is painful, Derek Kidner says, chapter 4, verse 1. For if there is no way of ending these things, as indeed there is none in this present age, there is little to add to the bitter facts of verse 1 beyond the lament of verses 2 and 3. Look with me at chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. This is Solomon looking at his life, or looking at life in the process of seeing this oppression, seeing that there's no one to deliver, and saying, This is really tragic. It'd be better to be dead. If I'm living in that saying, wouldn't it be better to be dead than actually facing all this? He's not saying that as the man who's the wisest man and saying this is the way it ought to be. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is under the sun. It's all striving after wind. And there's some tragedies, difficulties. He goes on to talk about the problems with work. There's no rest, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. He has three proverbs on the fact that there's no rest. No rest because of envy. No rest because of laziness. No rest because we're workaholics and we live just for work. Then he goes on to talk about loneliness in the world. There's no companion. Well, there's a relative benefit in having a companion. Then in chapter 5, he addresses inauthentic religion. People pursuing God for all the wrong reasons and not living as though God really existed. Coming to church but not realizing they're actually seeking to meet with the true and living God. And then there's dissatisfaction guaranteed, as I called it in chapter 5 through chapter 6. Dissatisfaction guaranteed. You live for pleasure in this world, you live for satisfaction in this world, for purpose in this world, and you will be dissatisfied. It is guaranteed. We come to chapter 6 through chapter 11, and here we have all these proverbs, these observations, these counsels. And the question asked at the end of chapter 6, is there any good? Let's take a different tack here. We tried to find wisdom in all these ways. Is there just some way to maybe find something good in this life? And so he examines good. He says, well, it's hard to find good when you're facing death all the time, but there is good to be found in the day of death. There is good to be found in the days of adversity. There is good to be found in the days of injustice. It's all done in the fact that we recognize that God's controlling all these things, how He should help us to understand them. But there are challenges to good in chapters 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, 10, 11, there's frustrations in life. There's hopelessness in life. There's foolishness that abounds. There's agnosticism and uncertainty in life, chapter 11. And then chapter 12, we come to that rich chapter right at the end. And it is a marvelous capstone. It doesn't erase everything that's gone before. Now it recognizes, even says, you know what, I'm getting old. Children, young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Start out right. Get your mind set right. There is a God who created you. And because He created you, it is worthy of you. You should serve Him and live for Him. Because days are coming when it's not going to be as easy to do that anymore. Anybody who's read through Ecclesiastes chapter 12, we read through it and we go, what does that mean? And then as we get older, we say, oh, that's what that means. Legs are getting weak, the teeth are falling out, the eyes are getting dim. I can't hear anything because the ears aren't working so well, and yet the birds wake me up early in the morning for some reason. How does that happen? Well, this is the nature of getting old. And he says, we need to find meaning. There is meaning to be found in the face of death. It's found in pursuing God. It's found in living in the fear of God. It's found in keeping God's commandments. So, what can we learn from the book of Ecclesiastes? I'll pick that up later. What we can learn from the book of Ecclesiastes, life is messy. Life in this world is messy. It's filled with tyranny, vanity, hypocrisy, dissatisfaction, adversity, injustice, frustration, hopelessness, folly, uncertainty, and if that's not enough, death. And that's only a few of the difficulties and perplexities we face. Yet there is good in this world because of the way God has ordered it, even for the ungodly. The sun does rise on the ungodly. The rain does fall on the ungodly and the unjust. God does give good gifts to all his creatures, and they are to be enjoyed by all his creatures, and especially by those who recognize them as gifts from God. But let's remember that the ultimate good is only found in God. The ultimate good is only found in Jesus Christ. Live a truly wise life, my friends. May God help us to pray that we would fear God and keep his commandments. Matir, in his Northern Irish way, summed up the book this way, or the applications this way. To the sheep, life is a baffling kaleidoscope of fluctuating fortunes. But the shepherd knows. It is he who decides, directs, and accompanies, and the sheep can rest content. Let's pray. Father, help us to be content in your care, even in the midst of the constantly changing, constantly frustrating, constantly painful world and circumstances in which we live, that we might rest content in you, our shepherd's direction. So now, Father, please grant to us what the good shepherd went to heaven to obtain for us, the outpouring of your Spirit, that when we gather together for this next hour, we would know him working in our midst, that we might hear our shepherd speaking to us through the preaching of the word, and that we might be enabled to offer to you sacrifices of praise. And so help us, O God, in Jesus' name, amen.